In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. It is a providential reality and something to celebrate that we are studying 1 Corinthians chapter 15 during the Easter season. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, where our epistle reading came from. Begin by talking about pop culture, which is a fascinating phenomenon, simply because of how people, items, and behaviors quickly rise to prominence and then just as quickly disappear. There are people listening in on this sermon who do not know what a pet rock is or was, and that is a good thing. According to Trend Hunter, the most popular trend for the month of April was non-plastic noodle packaging, where you can buy your top ramen noodles in biodegradable packaging. The second most popular trend was a hand sanitizer made by a company that is best known for making vodka. This information is brought to you by Things You Don't Need to Know. What popular culture also does is put out false information that is too easily believed. I am referring to comedians and celebrities who will throw out a line regarding what they consider to be factual or a truth, and it is never challenged or rebutted. Specifically, I am referring to statements such as, "Jesus never existed," or "the Bible contradicts itself," or such stories as Noah and the Ark obviously never happened. I hear such things said in interviews, and the interviewer never counters, never questions, not even asking on what basis, what factual evidence is there for these popular people to say such things. Nothing. And it is so very easy for modern minds to hear such flippant comments about religion, and in particular the Christian religion, and think, yeah, that's what I figured, and dismiss it altogether. And go on accepting what was said, again with no factual evidence to back the claim. True historians, as in people who study history, using data that allows them to determine what in history can be verified and what cannot, and what actually can be debunked, those people never doubt the historicity of Jesus, because evidence of his existence in history fulfills all the necessary checklists for verification. And what makes Christianity so compelling is that it goes to great lengths to establish itself in history. This is especially true compared to other religions such as Islam and the false Christian representative such as Mormonism. One very important box to check to verify that something happened historically is to hear, or in most cases read, the testimonies of those people who were eyewitnesses to the events of the persons being examined. What St. Paul provided in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after he so brilliantly summarizes the gospel of the Christian faith, he next refers to eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. Now, I cannot simply refer to, in passing, Paul's summary of the gospel, because it is so brilliantly stated and so very useful for us to confirm our faith as to what we believe, and also to be a tool that we can share with non-believers so that they can understand what a Christian believes. And what do Christians believe? Well, as St. Paul says, we believe that Jesus died for our sins, just as the Bible describes. We believe his body was buried in a tomb. We believe the grave could not hold him, thus he was raised from the dead on the third day, which is now called the Lord's Day. And it is called the Lord's Day because he owns that day forevermore. And the basic summary of what we believe can be verified by people who saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. First is mentioned Cephas, who we also know as Peter, some as Simon. An appearance of Jesus to Peter alone is not recorded in the Gospels, but it is a point of conversation of the two men who were walking on the road to Emmaus and to whom Jesus appeared. John's Gospel records Jesus appearing to the disciples as a group, and Peter is present with them, and it is there that Jesus restores Peter into fellowship by encouraging him to feed his sheep. The eyewitnessing of over 500 people is recorded in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 28 of his Gospel. By the time Paul wrote to the Corinthians, many of those people were still alive, even though some had fallen asleep or had died. And next is mentioned the eyewitness of James, who is the Lord's brother. We know this because James, the son of Zebedee, one of the three that were closest to Jesus, he was one of the first Christian martyrs. And the Lord's brother played an important leading role in establishing the Christian church, according to Acts chapter 15. Jesus appeared to all the apostles, and that is verified again several times in the Gospels. And of course, the appearance of Jesus to Paul himself is recorded in the book of Acts and is mentioned in several of Paul's epistles. All of this is to say that the Christian faith is concerned for it to be understood as a historical fact, and that it took place at a particular time, at a particular place, and it took it at a particular time and place that can be verified, starting with eyewitness accounts. That the Christian faith is based on historical fact is important for St. Paul. Therefore, it should be important to us. No other religion, other than Judaism, is concerned for its stories to be confirmed in history. Islam doesn't have any stories to be verified by history, but only the writing of the Quran, and that writing and its usefulness is said to be done only by those who know Arabic. In contrast, Mormonism has many stories of pre-European discovery of the American continent that could be verified by archaeology, but there has never been a discovery of anything close to what Joseph Smith came up with in his stories for the new interpretation of the Christian faith. For Judaism and Christianity, however, you have stories such as in 1880, a small Arab boy in Jerusalem was playing with his friend at the pool of Siloam, the very pool where Jesus required a blind man to go wash his eyes and be healed, according to John chapter 9. According to the Old Testament, this pool of Siloam was known by the same name centuries before in the time of the kings of Israel. The boy stumbled upon a small opening 2 feet wide and 5 feet high. On examination, it turned out to be a tunnel reaching back into the rock. When fully excavated, it was discovered to be the very tunnel dug during the reign of Hezekiah, who is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 20. 20 feet from the Siloam pool end of the tunnel, on one wall, was found this following inscription. Quote, "The boring through is completed, and this is the story. While yet wielded their picks, each man toward his fellow." That is in a great engineering feat. They cut through the rock from both ends of the tunnel, meeting together, making the tunnel 1,777 feet long. Continuing, "And while there there were still three cubits to be cut through, there was heard the voice of a man calling to his fellow. And when the tunnel was driven through, the quarrymen hewed the rock. Each man toward his fellow, pick against pick. And the water flowed from the spring toward the reservoir, the pool of Siloam, for 1,200 cubits. And the height of the rock above the heads of the quarrymen was 100 cubits. Thus, in the midst of that very real, ordinary historical moment, God delivered Hezekiah and Jerusalem from Sennacherib, the Assyrian invader. The angel of the Lord, we are told, struck down 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp, and the invading army withdrew. It is very interesting, by the way, that we have Sennacherib's own account of that invasion with its characteristic exaggerations of his exploits, of his conquests. The Assyrian historians mention explicitly him laying siege to Jerusalem, even to shutting up Hezekiah himself in Jerusalem like a caged bird. But then, surprisingly, it does not mention the capture of Jerusalem, as it surely would have if it occurred. No mention is made in the chronicle of Sennacherib having withdrawn because of the devastation of his army, probably by plague. The Bible doesn't say how the Lord brought those deaths to pass of the Assyrian army. But then the Assyrians never mention a king's defeat. And this provides us another box to check regarding historical truth, which is when other historical documents verify a story. So St. Paul verifies the history of the resurrection of Jesus to make a very simple point, that if Jesus is not alive, if he is still dead, then we as Christians are to be most pitied. This point of Jesus being necessarily raised from the dead appears to be made in response to people in the Corinthian church saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Who is saying this is not told to us. We may be surprised that there would be people in the church who would say or teach such a thing, but we should remember that the Corinthian church had been putting up with a great deal of nonsense, including immorality in their midst. Thus, the presence of false teachers should not be a surprise. And we should not be surprised today that there are teachers within the Christian church, various branches of Christ's church, that deny the resurrection of Jesus, saying that it's a mere symbol or that it occurred spiritually but not physically. And that means it's not a historical fact. St. Paul would have none of that talk, and neither should we. St. Paul said it well. If Jesus is not raised, if his resurrection is not a historical fact, then his preaching is in vain, it is empty, it is useless, and the faith of the people that they have in Jesus is also empty, for it is like vapor, it does not last. If the resurrection of Jesus is not a historical fact, then turn off this video. Turn it off and go watch other things like people falling down over and over again, or people having their pimples popped. Bobby Lynn likes those videos, and I want nothing to do with them. But they are more valuable than listening to me even for one more second if Jesus is not raised from the dead. Consider how ridiculous the life of St. Paul was if Jesus is not raised. Remember these words from Paul himself in his second letter to the Corinthians. Quote, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Remarkable sacrifice, and remarkably foolish if Jesus is still dead. And the rest of the apostles, each of them suffering under persecution, and all of them dying by way of martyrdom, except St. John. None of them were made rich by preaching that Jesus is alive. None of them received political power or higher social standing because of the claim that Jesus was resurrected. What a waste of life, a waste of time, energy, and heartache. What pain they brought upon those who loved them. All of it for nothing if Jesus' body was all that time decaying. And yet there is still worse news. The worst of the news if Jesus is not raised. If Jesus is not raised, you and I are still in our sin. Do you know what that means, to be still in your sin? It means you and I are guilty. We have sinned against God. We have sinned against our fellow man. We have sinned against our own conscience. And there is nothing to take away our guilt, nothing to take away our sins. Our sins, then, still being upon us, our sins then define us. We are that hypocritical behavior. We are that lying tongue. We are that pervert. We are that angry and thoughtless person. We are the gossip. We are that selfish act, the shameful thought, that careless attitude. All of it is us. We can't shake it. We can't deny it. We are our sins, as no one can take them from us, and nothing has been offered to provide forgiveness. What a wretched people we are if Jesus be not raised. The law of Moses required two witnesses verifying the same truth for that truth to be accepted as evidence. St. Paul provides a good deal more than two. And what is just as compelling is the ease by which the Romans and Jewish leaders could have proven Jesus was not alive by simply providing the dead body. The only objection is that the apostles could have stolen the body and then claim Jesus was raised, thus fooling over 500 people, and many more, of course, down through history. But what sense does that make, since they were dealing with men who were hiding and in fear for their own lives, with no plans to do anything but deny they knew Jesus up until the time the women came and said that Jesus was alive? No, such men had no courage to steal any body, guarded by guards especially, and then make up a ruse that would eventually cause them great suffering and pain. The evidence was and is that Jesus is alive, alive forevermore. And thus we Christians are not to be pitied. We are not identified with our sins. We are forgiven. We are children of God. We are inheritors of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. No matter our present circumstance, we are not our sins, but are instead made righteous, identified as righteous, marked as righteous by the Heavenly Father. I wonder how many people know of a Christian man of the 3rd century named Sebastian. He is first mentioned by Ambrose in a sermon about Psalm 118. He is said to have heard that in the city of Rome there was the greatest of persecution under Emperor Diocletian, causing him to purposefully go to the great city and proclaim his faith in Christ. He was quickly arrested, tied to a tree, and shot with arrows and left to die. A Christian woman named Irene came to his aid and miraculously nursed Sebastian back to health. Once he was healthy, he made his way back to Rome for the sole purpose of warning Emperor Diocletian of the dangers of his sin. He was subsequently clubbed to death. That is all that is known about Sebastian, and even those details are quite cloudy. What stood out to me is that even in a time of great persecution and having suffered almost to death, Sebastian cared most about sins being forgiven, and not even his own sins, but the sin of a persecutor. His priority is a model for all of us, for we too must care first and foremost about having our sins and the sins of others forgiven. Interestingly, in consideration of our present circumstance, Sebastian was named a saint by the Roman Church, and in particular, a saint against plagues. Because you see, in the Middle Ages, arrows were thought to be symbols of the devil attacking, and plagues were thought to be attacks from the devil. And since Sebastian overcame death by arrows, he became a symbol of overcoming plagues. I close in summary. Jesus is risen, thus your sins are forgiven. No sin or failure can cling to your nature. The Jesus of history unveiled an eternal mystery. Death has lost its sting, so it is resurrection we sing. What Sebastian cared most about, we can now shout. Jesus is risen. Your sins are forgiven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, it is that truth that we cling to today. No matter our circumstance, we do sing that you are risen, that Jesus is risen, risen indeed, and that we can have our sins forgiven. We trust you for this. We walk freely because of this. May our faith increase more and more for that truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing on page 93 in the Book of Common Prayer, let us pray for the whole state of Christ's Church, militant. Almighty and ever-living God, who by thy holy apostle has taught us to make prayers and supplications and to give thanks for all men, we
We humbly beseech thee most mercifully to accept our alms and oblations and to receive these our prayers, which we offer unto thy divine majesty, beseeching thee to inspire continually the universal church with the spirit of truth, unity, and concord. And grant that all those who do confess thy holy name may agree in the truth of thy holy word and live in unity and godly love. We beseech thee also so to direct and dispose the hearts of all Christian rulers, that they may truly and impartially administer justice to the punishment of wickedness and vice, and to the maintenance of thy true religion and virtue. Give grace, O Heavenly Father, to all bishops and other ministers, that they may both by their life and doctrine set forth thy true and lively word, and rightly and duly administer thy holy sacraments. And to all thy people, give thy heavenly grace, and especially to this congregation, that with meek heart and due reverence, we may hear and receive thy holy word, truly serving thee in holiness and righteousness all the days of their life. And we most humbly beseech thee of thy goodness, O Lord, to comfort and succor all those who in this transitory life are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity. And we also bless thy holy name for all thy servants departed this life in thy faith and fear, beseeching thee to give us grace so to follow their good examples, that with them we may be partakers of thy heavenly kingdom. Grant this, O Father, for Jesus Christ's sake, our only mediator and advocate. Amen. You do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking from henceforth in his holy ways. Draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament to your comfort and make your humble confession to Almighty God, devoutly kneeling. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed, by thought, word, and deed, against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent, and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. Remembrance of them is grievous unto us, the burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please thee in newness of life. To the honor and glory of thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of his great mercy hath promised forgiveness of sins to all those who, with hearty repentance and true faith, turn unto him. Have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear what comfortable words our Savior Christ said unto all who truly turn to him. Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here also St. Paul said, this is a true saying, worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here also St. John said, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up unto the Lord.
Let us give thanks unto our Lord God.
It is meet and right so to do.
It's very meet, right, and are bound in due. We should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee, and said,
thank you.
not presume to come to this, thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. But thou art the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat of the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. All glory be to thee, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy tender mercy did give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered, the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, and in institute, and in his holy gospel, command us to continue a perpetual memory of that his precious death and sacrifice until his coming again. Hear us, O merciful Father, we most humbly beseech thee. And grant that we, receiving these thy creatures of bread and wine, according to thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. When the same night which was betrayed took bread, when he had given thanks, break it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper he took the cup, when he had given thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of this, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Do this as oft as ye shall drink it in remembrance of me. Amen.
Thank you. our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to set.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
O Lord and Heavenly Father, we thy humble servants earnestly desire thy fatherly goodness, mercifully to accept this our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Most humbly beseech thee to grant that by the merits and death of thy Son Jesus Christ, and through faith in his blood, we and all thy whole church may obtain remission of our sins and all other benefits of his passion. And here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee, humbly beseeching thee that we and all partakers of the Holy Communion may be filled with thy grace and heavenly benediction, and be made one body with him, that he may dwell in us, and we in him. And although we are unworthy through our manifold sins to offer unto thee any sacrifice, yet we beseech thee to accept this our bound in duty and service, not weighing our merits, but pardoning our offenses. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom and with whom, in the unity of the Holy Ghost, all honor and glory be unto thee, O Father Almighty, world without end.
Amen.
Let us now stand and sing hymn number 432. Let us love and sing in one.